The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Mark chapter 11, where we are working on verses 20 and 21. All right, the parable of Mark 4 about the soils reveals for us very clearly the various types of volition that exist in the angelic conflict. You have the extreme of the negative unbeliever who will actually reject the word of God his entire life, will not accept the doctrine of the gospel, and will ultimately spend eternity in the lake of fire, and this constitutes the bulk of the human race. Far and away in the majority are the negative unbelievers. The next category are believers. There are three categories of believers set forth. The first is the one who is positive for a time, but then various things happen. Persecution, offenses come, and they determine that they are no longer willing to pay the price, and so therefore they peel off and ultimately will suffer as casualties in the angelic conflict. The third category is the believer, again, who is positive for a time and who makes applications and grows at some level, but then becomes enamored with the details of life, the cosmos, making a living in this world, these types of things, and they ultimately will begin to develop divided loyalties, and when their loyalties are divided, they ultimately will become a house that cannot stand. And so the vast majority of humanity will fall into the first three categories. And then there is the one we shoot for. The positive believer that is willing to pay the long-term price, to run his race so as to win, to make the intellectually honest adjustments and decisions that are required in life, and applying faith toward the word of God, and of course ultimately applying it in the heat of the angelic conflict, producing great reward. Some 30, some 60, some 100, but all ultimately producing reward, and both for themselves, obviously they benefit from it, and they glorify God both in time and eternity. Well, the fourth category is the one we are shooting for, and this is why we are committed to the systematic teaching of the word of God, recognizing that this is the spiritual food which believers need in order to grow and in order to make the adjustments in their thinking, that otherwise they will become casualties to human viewpoint, doctrines of demons, cosmos diabolicus, etc., etc. So we are here to hear that word, to receive our spiritual food, and to make the adjustments necessary right now. We need to rebound if necessary, and anything else beyond that that you need to do to focus your attention, to concentrate, to put aside distractions, now is the time to do so. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity that you continue to provide in the angelic conflict for people to make the adjustments to your plan. We recognize that the fact that the rapture has not occurred as of yet is a testimony to your patience, that you are giving people every opportunity to make the adjustments to the things that are clearly set forth in the scriptures as the MO and the way we are to function in the Christian way of life. We thank you for this period of grace and pray that we would avail ourselves of it to the maximum and pay close attention to the things we have heard, lest at any time we let any of these things slip. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here now down to, again, this story, two stories essentially, that Mark weaves together into one narrative, beginning with the temple in verse 11, the first visit there, the cursing of the fig tree in verses 12 through 14, the return to the temple, verses 15 through 19, the second part of the incident that occurs on the following day, on Wednesday, in verses 20 through 24, or 25 actually, and then the return to the temple again in verse 27. And this begins and ends with the temple with this story of the fig tree woven into the narrative. And so therefore, it's very obvious that this is a device that Mark is using to draw attention to the parallels between what's going on here. Other than that, it is somewhat more difficult, not entirely impossible, but somewhat more difficult to interpret the fig tree. And why Jesus did this, why this destructive miracle. He's never done anything destructive like this at all in terms of dealing with people or things. Again, the only one might cite would be the pigs being destroyed when the demons entered them. But that wasn't essentially a curse of Jesus. That was the action of the demons and the reaction of the pigs. So, but that might be, again, considered destructive from the standpoint if you owned the pigs or you were the pigs. That might seem destructive. But this is clearly, and again, some people just view it as a fit of pique that Jesus got angry, he's frustrated. And so, again, they show very little understanding of the concept of the sinless humanity of Christ. Which would have involved not having sinful fits of pique and that sort of thing. Anger and frustration. The mental attitude, of course, would be shown in that, and he didn't have any sin. So, no, we're going to reject that as an explanation for this and look at it in terms of what it, how it relates to the temple specifically. And again, we have to recognize that what effects this has and how it is related to the temple ultimately goes beyond the temple because the temple is in the center of Jerusalem, and therefore Jerusalem, if the temple suffers, is going to suffer. And if Jerusalem comes under judgment, there's little doubt that the rest of the nation will suffer. And so in a broader sense, obviously, the fig tree can be made to refer to the whole nation. In this context, it really focuses on the temple. As being the place where God was looking for fruit. So let's pick up here with point 14, the fig tree in Mark's context should more properly be understood as a figure for the temple and the religious leadership of Israel, which had become corrupt. That system was judged by God as being irretrievably broken. And it was not producing the fruit, had not produced the fruit for some time that God sought, which is divine good production, the word of God in the growing believer, operative by faith and application. And this is not what they are doing. They are espousing, number one, a system of works for salvation, which is completely anti-grace, and a system of works for spirituality, that this is the way God, you please God in time, you recognize and memorize these minute details in the traditions of the elders and make sure you know them all so you can be able to be rewarded in the end. And they recognize, again, I mean, and in that sense, they were right that God does reward people at the end of all of this for what they do in his plan. But they were not producing what God wanted, have not been, again, for some time, and were not going to. In fact, never were going to, and that is the purpose of cursing this thing and it withering from the roots upward. It's an indication that the temple itself will never produce the fruit God wants. Now, it will in the millennium, as we will see. 15, in fact, the temple under Jewish unbelief had not been bearing the fruit God sought for some time. And will never bear the fruit God seeks until the kingdom of Messiah is established. Luke 13, 6 and 7. And this is the sad reality. People don't want to confront reality. They don't want to call a spade and say what it is. I've never much shied away from that, frankly. I don't see the point in it. I don't see the point in sending out mixed signals. I don't see the point in flying false colors. Let's just call it what it is here. And this is a sick system that is deadly and disease-ridden and needs to be gotten rid of. And that's exactly all it is. And that's all it will ever be. Again, until the millennium. Luke 13, 6 and 7, well, this is that parable, the parabolic teaching that in essence indicates that there was a probation period for the fig tree. And that's the gist of this period parable. While we can go into the details and deal with those, the big picture here is it's a parable of probation, that the fig tree is on probation at this time when he tells this parable. A man had a fig tree which had been planted in his vineyard, and he came looking for fruit on it and did not find it. The man represents God. The fig tree in Mark's context would focus specifically on the temple. And he came looking for fruit on it and didn't find any. He said to the vineyard keeper, "Behold, for 3 years I have come looking for fruit on this fig tree without finding any." The irony here would appear to be that the 3 years of the parable are precisely 3 years. that this is what Jesus did at the cleansing, first cleansing of the temple in 30 AD in John chapter 2. And that now here we are in 33 AD, 3 years later, and it's just unusual for a detail in a parable to correspond so closely with the reality. But during this probationary period, he's been looking at it. And he said, I can't find any, so cut it down. Why did it even use up the ground? And he answered and said to him, let it alone, sir, for this year too, until I dig around it and put in fertilizer, and then it bears fruit next year, fine, but if not, cut it down. And the clear probationary period is to extend only for one more year. Now, essentially, that's where the parable breaks down at that level, because ultimately we know the Jews were given some 30 more years or 35 under this before the Romans really began to move in and to decimate the nation and ultimately to destroy the place and send them into exile. So the probationary period of a year actually extends some time. But unfortunately, after they reject their Messiah, they do not make any adjustments. And it is just more and more apparent to me, having finished up this chapter today in Mark, that the negative volition, the hostility that exists in the angelic conflict against the truth is just massive in scope and scale, and ultimately must rear its ugly head when the truth is around. It cannot do otherwise. And these men cannot be other than what they are. And they are murderous, monetary reversionists who have no real regard for God or His plan, but yet feign obedience. And sit there and smile and look pious and carry their little scriptures with them. And they take the chief places in the synagogues and in the temple, and they go through all their motions, and you know what? They're just going through the motions, and that's all it is. And that's all it ever was, and that's all it's ever going to be. And the fact is, God is not fooled, neither is Jesus, and he is going to address them and humiliate them publicly to the point where he probably essentially signed his death warrant. I mean, they were already trying to kill him. It's not as though he hadn't already irritated them to no end. But he officially signs his death warrant here on Wednesday, as we will see later in the temple. Also, Matthew 21:43, which I believe is the parallel, or maybe the parallel. Is it the parable? No, it's not. Oh, here, therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing the fruit of it. And as it turns out, the people producing the fruit of it is the church. People from every nation. People from all the nations. It does not rule out Jews in this situation either. But it does rule out the corrupt leadership of Israel seen in the parable or the scripture just before that in verse 42 called the builders. The architects of the nation. How, and you have these political leaders, in their case religious leaders, but they were certainly in bed with the politicians, we know that. And what kind of nation do you want to have? Well, they've developed the nation they wanted. And it was a nation of unbelief, it was a nation of works-oriented religion, it was a nation of rejection of grace, and it was a nation that ultimately put itself under the judgment of God, and it was affected, eventually, as it always will be. Well, 16, even when the temple is rebuilt, whether that occurs before or after the rapture, I don't see anything in the scriptures that tell me one way or the other whether or not the temple will be in place before the rapture. We know, certainly there's no question, that it has to be rebuilt by the middle of Daniel's 70th week. But that's 3.5 years in or so. We know it has to be built then, but it could go up before that. It could go up, I mean, I believe they could put it up fairly quickly after that, after the rapture, that is. And so we're not really told about that. But what we do know is that that system will not produce the divine good that God seeks either. The rebuilt temple, the restored Jews under Israel, under the restoration process, are still not producing the fruit God wants. Because the fruit God wants comes from love, from a pure heart. That's the goal of our instruction. That's why we continue to harp away at these things. 2 Thessalonians 2:4 deals with that situation. talking here about verse, well, actually beginning in verse 3. Don't let anybody deceive you. To the effect telling you that the day of the Lord has come. There are people, there are all kinds of false communicators out there, just as there were in Paul's day. And Paul recognized, if you read his writings carefully, Paul recognized that he was in the great minority in all these things. People might think, well, during the apostolic era, the apostles dominated and things were really organized and really done right and they were really loyal doctrinally. No. No, absolutely not. The defections began very quickly after Pentecost and after the establishment of churches. They did not last very long. This to me would suggest, again, what I've already believed, that things like Adam and Eve weren't in the garden very long. Satan doesn't wait long to get evil geared up and going. And in the church age, one of the things you see is Paul addressed there in Acts chapter 20, the Ephesian elders. That local church had not been in existence 20 years. And yet, it was in such a state by the time Paul and Timothy got back to it, that's the subject of 1 Timothy, that essentially he was telling Timothy to start pretty much from scratch in there. Paul went in and cleaned house, got rid of the deadheads, the negative believers that were infecting other believers with their poison, and their nefarious doctrines. And did all that, and then basically told Timothy, here's what I want you to do. You need to reestablish this household. And from the time Paul gave them that message, it wasn't 5 years till they were in complete and utter chaos, it appears. Or certainly in dire straits, dire enough to where Paul leaves Timothy there rather than take him with him. So there are all kinds of false teachers out there, and the gist of 2 Thessalonians is that there apparently had been a letter purported to be written by Paul that had been passed off on the Thessalonians as legitimate, and it was a fraud. It wasn't written by Paul. It was a forgery. And they believed it. And it had doctrines in it like the day of the Lord has begun. Well, that's kind of freaky if you're looking in terms of eschatology as to what the timing of these factors is. Well, technically, as we know, the day of the Lord begins at the middle point of Daniel's 70th week. And extends for the period. You got the rapture bounding here on one side, the church going up. Then you have the 3.5 years of the first half, 3.5 years in the second half, second advent here. And as we see, the day of the Lord technically begins here. It doesn't begin at the rapture, and it doesn't begin at the second advent. And it extends for a period of this 3.5 years, plus an additional 1,000 years and a few days, apparently. Or it ends then, and then you move into the millennium. But there appears to be a gap of some sort, whether it belongs technically to the millennium or to the eternal state in here. Oh, actually, it would belong to the millennium, in the day of the Lord anyway, that there's a period, a cleanup period, after the second advent. So he says, look, don't be shocked by this. Let no one deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first. And the man of lawlessness, a term for Antichrist, is revealed. The son of destruction, same title given to Judas. Only two people in the scriptures that have this title are Judas and this guy. Who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship. So that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. Now, the day of the Lord won't come until this happens, which suggests that Antichrist actually takes his seat sometime during this five-month lead-in to this. There's 5 months that are specifically mentioned that occur close to the day of the Lord, leading into it. And it is during this time that the U.S. is nuked. It is during this time that the demons are expelled from heaven. Satan among them, and are confined to planet Earth. It is this time that Satan comes down. I believe if he's not the angel, it's certainly one of his henchmen, his high henchmen, who's given the key to the abyss and then lets those demon locusts loose to torment these people for 5 months. And so many things, I think, go on during this period as to literally put the world on just complete and total overload. They can't really absorb even anymore what's happening. It's happening so fast. And there are signs in the heavens and signs on the earth. And then you've got the two witnesses who've been doing their job. They're headed for this showdown with Antichrist there just before the second, before the midpoint of Daniel's 70th week. The midpoint there at 3.5 years. So that's going on. You got these Jews evangelizing essentially the world, it appears. They have a worldwide ministry, so you know they're going to be the objects of antagonism and hatred and potentially murder, but it appears that nobody's able to harm them. That's why they're sealed. That seal that they get there in Revelation chapter 7 indicates that they're protected for the duration, that they're fine. So many things happen during this time. And then, of course, you got the two witnesses killed. And then they're raised up and taken bodily into heaven. You know this is going to be flashed all over the airwaves all the time. But people are already on overload at some level. And if you can even imagine God ratcheting this up another hundredfold of all the things that are going to be going on during that time. And then we kick it into high gear at the midpoint and get going in earnest on these judgments. You get the seven trumpets and the seven bowls that all occur rapid-fire succession there right towards the end. Well, Antichrist takes his seat in the temple. Why? Because the Jews make a contract with him. They make a covenant with him that in exchange for his protection, they will agree to recognize him as their Messiah. And so Jesus had prophesied about this. He said, if I come in my name, you won't receive me. But if another comes in his own name, him you will receive. And he was referring to Antichrist, that they'll reject their actual Messiah that God the Father sent and accept the one sent by Satan. And by that time, of course, he will not only be Satan's pawn, he will be indwelled by him. So again, whether or not, whenever the temple is rebuilt, like I say, if it starts going up, I'm going to be pretty psyched, knowing that the end cannot be far off then. And that may be why the temple may not go up until after the rapture. It would be a real obvious sign to any believer in the know that, hey, wait a minute, the end is right on us now. This is when the porter would start screaming, the master comes. Behold, the bridegroom comes. Well, 17, while the immediate context and interpretation focuses on the temple and those responsible for its operation, it should be understood that the effects will have repercussions for Jerusalem and for the entire nation of Israel. So I don't have any problem, in a sense, expanding the concept of the fig tree, but clearly here in Mark, it is to be identified with the temple specifically. 18, much as in the time of Hosea, the nation of Israel had rejected the word of God and would suffer the judgment called for by that rejection. This is what people don't get. They think God is playing games. They think he's going to relent on these things. And the fact is, he's not. He means business. And he's shown us, I mean, as Paul told the Corinthians, all the things that were written in previous times were written for our instruction. And if we have not learned anything, did God not judge Adam and Eve with death just like he said he would? Yeah. Did God not judge the world at the flood with a universal flood that eventually destroyed all life, except, well, for those in the ark? Yeah. Did God not judge the Egyptians when they withstood his plan? And did he not decimate their country and turn it over to the Hyksos, who basically turned it into a garbage dump? Yeah. Did God not judge Saul when he told him to kill the Amalekites and Saul wouldn't do it, the Hyksos? And Saul didn't do it and he was disobedient. Did God not judge him for that? Yep. Did God not judge the Jews for their rejection of the truth in 721 when the 10 northern tribes went into captivity? Yep. So how many things do we have to see to figure God's serious about this? Did he not do it again in 586 BC? Yep. Did he not do it again in 70 AD? Yep. And so when Paul says, or Peter says, it is now time for judgment to begin at the household of God, that just means the judgment for us is going to be more serious and more significant. And we're the beginning point. And those who have rejected his word, well, they're going to suffer for this. They think God may look the other way. He's going to relent. He'll change his mind. Because the hammer hasn't dropped yet, they think they're okay. Well, Hosea 4, 6 through 9, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. But it's not because the knowledge wasn't available. And that's the real issue. God has always made his plan available to people. There have always been communicators of the truth on the planet at any given time. God has never left himself without a witness, and he never will. Now, they may be few and far between. There may not be much support for the truth, but it doesn't matter. God's still got witnesses. And these witnesses are bearing witness to the fact that God means business. And that this is going to come down. If he destroyed Israel, will he not equally destroy the church if he deems it necessary? Yep, sure will. And that's what Paul warns about there in Romans 9. Don't be arrogant and presume that just because Israel was broken off and you were grafted in that you're safe from the judgment of God. You're not. You're not above it. Israel wasn't above it and the church isn't above it. Because you have rejected knowledge, that's the big deal. I will reject you from being my priest. Since you have forgotten the law of your God, I will also forget your children. The more they multiplied, the more they sinned against me. I will change their glory into shame. And Paul talks about that, say, in Philippians, people whose believers at one time who had it together, but who've changed their glory into shame. Their glory in the things they ought to be ashamed of. They call black white and white black. They don't understand and don't want to understand. That's the bad thing. They don't want to understand. They don't want to get it. They don't want to accept that, you know, I'm wrong and God's kicking my tail and I better orient to it and acknowledge it and deal with it. No, they rationalize away. No, this isn't God. No, this is not divine discipline. No, this is all just a test. Well, that's the way you want to approach life. I will change their glory into shame. They feed on the sin of my people and direct their desire toward their iniquity. And it will become like people like priests. So I will punish them for their ways and repay them for their deeds. So 19, although Jesus does not make any effort to interpret the events in the temple in light of the cursing of the fig tree, the fact that the fig tree died should be understood as a very clear warning of impending judgment. Now that part Jesus will make explicit later. He doesn't do it here. But he leaves them to draw some of their own conclusions. And when you're teaching, that's all you can do. You can spell things out, but then believers have to draw their own conclusions. And if they don't draw the right ones, they're going to suffer for it. If they do, then they come under the righteousness and blessing of God as they orient to the principles of the truth. If they don't, they'll pay the price. It's just that simple. But these people here, again, Jesus lets them sort of ponder on these things, it seems to me. He doesn't always spell everything out. Psalm 90. Verses 5 through 7. So there's a place for being explicit in your grill, here's the truth. Because he's going to do that on this very same day, in fact, later on this day on Wednesday. Here's the truth, I'm in your grill and I'm going to humiliate you publicly. Well, that didn't go over very big with the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. Psalm 90, 5 through 7. You have swept them away like a flood. They fall asleep. In the morning they are like grass which sprouts anew. In the morning it flourishes and sprouts anew. Toward evening it fades and withers away. For we have been consumed by your anger, and by your wrath we have been dismayed. Also Joel 1, 10 and 11. Well, 10 through 13, I'm sorry. 10 through 13. The field is ruined. The land mourns, for the grain is ruined. The new wine dries. Oh, it sounds like America, doesn't it? Huh, well, there's no parallels here. We can't learn anything from this. Oh, no? You saw the news tonight. I showed, had one on World News anyway. That's the one I watched generally. Had a guy standing there with a regular ear of corn and what they were growing now. And it wasn't pretty. It was about like this. But it wasn't black. But it didn't have very much corn on it. And it was small and it was withered and you could see it. And so, again, God jams the details of people. He jams their income, jams their culture, jams their society, jams their weather. And you think, well, people would get all that. Nope. No more than the Jews got it. The new wine dries up, fresh oil fails. Be ashamed, O farmers, wail, O vine dressers, for the wheat and the barley, because the harvest of the field is destroyed. The vine dries up and the fig tree fails, the pomegranate, the palm also, and the apple tree, and all the field trees of the field dry up. Indeed, rejoicing dries up from the sons of men. Gird yourselves with sackcloth. That's a symbol that we've seen before, of course, of abject mourning and humility and repentance. And lament, O priests, wail, O ministers of the altar. Come spend the night in the sackcloth, O ministers of my God. for the grain offering and the drink offering are withheld from the house of your God. And then explicitly, Jesus will begin to point out to them that this judgment is coming, and coming in as he's going to say. You can see this now, but here's what's going to happen. Mark chapter 13, verse 2. And again, this is another one of those passages where you see that the disciples are just oblivious. They're like a bunch of, if you can imagine leading a pack of big birds, la, la, la. That's the apostles at this point. I mean, they are so significantly out of it, it's not even funny. As he was going out of the temple, now he's just had these, and we haven't got all this done yet, but suffice it to say, there's going to be three or four places in the temple that day where there are notable controversies, and Jesus basically puts them all in their place and finally shuts them all up. Matter of fact, that's summed up in chapter 12, verse 34. After that, no one would venture to ask him any more questions. Why? Because they couldn't cope with the wisdom that he was giving them. They could not refute his doctrine. And so therefore, generally speaking, if you can't refute the doctrine, the best thing to do is to attack the messenger. And that's their first attempt when he goes into the temple on Wednesday. Their first challenge to him is about his authority. They're going to attack him personally. Where'd you get your authority from? Who gave it to you? We didn't. And of course they didn't. And so they begin to attack him. Well, that's typically the way negative volition operates. When they can't get their way, when they can't refute the truth, then they attack the person that tells them the truth. And so that's just the nature of the beast. So, teacher, what wonderful stones and what beautiful buildings. And Jesus said, do you see these buildings? Look at them. Enjoy them. Take it in, buddies, because they're not going to be here very long. And God's going to decimate this place. Not one stone will be left upon another which will not be torn down. The judgment is coming. Now, what did the disciples think when they heard all this? Because it's clear they're oblivious. They don't see anything about what's going on. They are not putting this together at all because they've rejected the fundamental doctrines they had to build on, which was his death, burial, and resurrection, his atoning sacrifice for sins. But they don't understand any of that. And they don't want to accept it. They want the kingdom right here, right now, under their terms. Guess what? God's not going to operate under your terms. He's going to operate under his own terms, and you'll either orient to him, or you can make your own terms, and let's see how it works out. We'll see how it plays out in the end. Make your own terms and just take on God and see how it works. It won't work well, I can tell you. I've seen a lot of people try this. It does not end pretty. And it won't, and unfortunately for these guys, in the short term, it's not going to be pretty either. Because they're going to be decimated when this all happens. They're going to be devastated. They're going to be cowardly, hiding behind the doors, shaking in their boots like women. And that's precisely where they end up. So their failure to orient cost them short term, and it also brings this discipline on them. Well, in verse 21, Mark states that Peter, made the mental connection between what had happened on the previous morning and what he observed about the state of the dead fig tree. 21, the verb onom in nasco literally means to remember again. When used in the passive voice, as it is here, actually in this case, being reminded, it's an aorist passive participle, after he was reminded, sort of a temporal idea behind it. It precedes the action of the verb. It has the idea of being reminded or recalling something to the mind. Now, it's clear that all these apostles saw this cursing of the fig tree, although it's not called that. That was their language. But they all heard him do it. And then when they came back the next day, the proof was right there in front of their eyes. That Jesus' word was efficacious. If he said it was going to happen, it was going to happen. And yet, how many things have they seen just like this? Who is this man that even the winds and the sea obey him? If he says stop, the wind stops. If he says die to the fig tree dies. I mean, he didn't even use that language. All he said was you're not going to bear fruit anymore. But obviously that resulted in the death of the tree. If Jesus says it, it's going to happen. But yet they can't make this leap and this connection to the principles of his rejection and death and resurrection. They can't make that leap. So once again, point 22, we observe Peter acting as the spokesman for the group. However, it would not be surprising that they all observed the fig tree and made the same connection. as Matthew does record it. Matthew sort of implies, again, Mark tends to focus on the primary actor in a given situation. As he did with the two demoniacs, he only mentioned one. As he did with the two blind men, he only mentioned one. As they go into the temple, he only mentions Jesus, although it would seem evident that the apostles were still with him. And here, Matthew 21:20, seeing this, the disciples were amazed, and he has them all being amazed, of course, but all asking, how did the fig tree wither all at once? And again, just from reading Matthew's account, you would get the impression, if there was no synoptic parallel, you would get the impression that he cursed it and it visibly died right then and they saw it right then. But that's not the way it happened. So this is where having the synoptics, while in some cases you can't harmonize them, in other places they provide very critical information that allows you to put the incident together in its full picture. Because again, remember that each of these authors is recording things for their own purposes. And so they're only recording certain aspects of what they remembered or what they saw under the ministry of God the Holy Spirit. Well, 23, the fact that Matthew's account uses the verb thalmazo to record their mental response to this event indicates that they viewed this as something that impressed or disturbed them greatly. I would think more like disturbed. I mean, it would be impressive to see it, I guess. But when you see, you know, what was a otherwise flourishing tree the day before in full leaf, and you see it now dead, completely dead, withered from the roots up, that'd have to be a little freaky. That wow. And again, because in some ways, surely the disciples thought of this. I mean, if interpreters can think of it, you'd think maybe they thought of it, that this was very out of character for Jesus. They'd never essentially seen him harm anything. So why this? Why now? And then, of course, these are the questions they should have been asking. 24, this also indicates that they did not expect what had occurred. They had no idea that the words of Jesus on the previous day would have this effect. This is expressed by Peter's connection between Jesus' words and the state of the fig tree. Jesus, as Peter says, look, the fig tree which you cursed. Now, he uses the language of execration here, of cursing, of calling down divine judgment on something. And Jesus doesn't connect him or correct him. So it might appear that the language was fine with Jesus. And in a sense, it was a curse. Obviously, the fig tree didn't do too well because of it. 25, it is a little unusual that Peter refers to Jesus as rabbi, since there is no indication that any rabbi had demonstrated such power and authority over nature with a single word. But again, they've seen all this before. They've seen him calm the seas, and they've seen the waves stand still. They've seen him walk on water. And now they see him with a word destroy this fig tree. And it was clearly, again, for people to suggest, oh, well, this is just a legend, or maybe it was another fig tree, and they were just confused that day. How would all 12 of them have missed it and been confused? Now, you could grant, I could accept, oh, maybe one of them was misguided and said, oh, that's not the same tree. But all the rest of them would have said, no, that was the same tree. This is the exact one he came to. Because they also saw Jesus physically go to that specific tree. So they knew which one it was. And you get the impression, too, from what is said here, that he saw a fig tree in leaf. I believe one of the accounts, and I think it's Matthew's, I'm not sure, but let me just double check. It's Matthew's. He says it's a lone fig tree. So this is not like part of an orchard or anything. It's certainly by the road. So it's not like in a grove or there's not a bunch of other trees around it. It's standing kind of out there on its own. So it would not be hard to remember which tree it was. So again, none of the Jewish rabbis, though, had demonstrated or manifested the kinds of things that Jesus had done and done repeatedly. Forget about the healings apparently, and there were other occasions when he did bring people back from the dead, but we know that Jairus' daughter, she was just in a deep, deep coma. He brought her back out. They'd seen these people, the woman with the flow of blood, demons cast out. They'd seen all these powers that he had manifested, and yet still couldn't figure out that he's not just a teacher. And even now, Peter just refers, I mean, I understand it's the term that they often spoke to him in. But, I mean, this is so far afield that I'm thinking, I don't know. They never seem to refer to him as the Son of Man either, even though he refers to himself like that all the time. Well, 26, however, the apostles have seen things more dramatic than this and had not made the connection that such displays of power were beyond human ability. And that's there, I think, Mark 4 is where he does the winds and the sea thing. Yeah, that's that one, Mark 4:39 through 41. And after he had been awakened and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Hush, be still," the wind died down and it became perfectly calm. And he said to them, "Why are you still acting like cowards? Do you not have any faith?" And they became very much afraid and said to one another, "Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey?" And then we see here, for instance, if you look ahead again at another one in Mark 6, we've seen this. Verse 49, "But when they saw him walking on the sea, they supposed it was a ghost and cried out, for they were all scared to death." Well, as you could imagine, I mean, it's hairy out there. And he gets into the boat. Well, one, they see him walk on water. Number two, while not recorded in Mark, we know that from Matthew's account, Peter gets out of the boat and walks with him. And so, again, you only have a certain amount of ways you can interpret that. So they try to say, well, they were really close to shore, and you know, they were just waiting. It was like ankle deep. But then when Jesus let Peter go, he sunk in ankle deep water and drowned, an experienced fisherman. I don't think so. It says he was going under, by the way, so I don't think that's ankle deep, unless Peter's just an idiot, which I don't buy. So he gets into the boat, verse 51, with him, and the wind stopped. And this time, apparently without a word, just his very presence. Stopped it, just put it. And they've been struggling, as we know, all that night. So the fact that Peter and the others expressed such surprise at what occurred would suggest that they, like very many interpreters, had seen Jesus' actions on the previous day as nothing more than a manifestation of his disappointment and or anger. And so Jesus had a little fit that morning. That was kind of their view of it, I think. And while they may have thought it was unusual, you wouldn't typically interrupt somebody if they're having a fit. It doesn't often serve any good purpose. You know, if Jesus was under his STA, which he didn't have one, but if he was and he was out of sorts and, you know, mad at the fig tree, that might not be the best time to step in to try to straighten him out. And we already know that Jesus had manifested the fact that he did not mind dressing these guys down when he had to, that he would do it. He wasn't afraid to. So even if they thought he was angry, they just appeared to stay out of the way. But again, who knows what they thought? We certainly know that they didn't see until later that Jesus' words were efficacious, that when he said it, it happened. 28, the verb kataraomai, curse, means to curse, doom, or imprecate. It has the idea of invoking a supernatural power for the purpose of harming something or someone. And 29, although some recoil at the idea of Jesus using his power and authority to cause harm, this is the only record really of him doing so, neither Jesus or Mark suggest that it was not an appropriate assessment of what had happened. Now, Mark, certainly, if he wanted to comment on it as the author, he could have commented on this, because he does add parenthetical comments pretty much throughout this book. I mean, we've seen him do it. He'll explain certain things, tell you what certain words mean. For instance, if you look ahead here in chapter 11, when verse 32, when he gets into this big confrontation with the religious leaders in the temple, they begin reasoning among themselves in verse 31, saying, "If we say from heaven," when he asks them about John the Baptist and his ministry, from heaven means with divine sanction, essentially. "If we say that from heaven, then he will say, well, why did you not believe him?" And they've got it here, "but shall we say," but really what you have here is a figure of speech in which the writer or the speaker leaves off in the middle of a sentence and doesn't complete his thought because of some reason. Like the thought's too scary to contemplate, or the idea is beyond the pale of what one could imagine, or anything else. And so they stop right in the middle of their sentence. But if we say, oh, from men, and they puzzled and they scratched their heads and they discussed some more, but they knew Jesus had painted them into a corner. Well, and essentially they had painted themselves into a corner, but Jesus was more than happy to go ahead and fill it in for them. And they had nowhere to go on this one. And see, and there in verse 32, what's left here is just a parenthesis by Mark. They didn't put it in parenthesis here in the New American Standard. But this is just Mark filling in an explanation here for you. So if he wanted to fill in an explanation here and say, oh, well, it wasn't really a curse, or it wasn't to be understood this way, he could have. But he doesn't. And neither does Jesus. So 30, as we will see, Jesus does respond to the apostles, but does not explain his actions or the significance of what he had done in this acted out parable. And 31, however, since the apostles had clearly rejected the bulk of his teaching, especially the difficult prophecies respecting his betrayal, suffering, death, and resurrection, would one really expect them to understand and accept doctrines like the destruction of the temple, the dispersion of the nation, and the setting aside of Israel in favor of the church? I don't think so. There are certain doctrines, if you reject basic doctrines, you're not going to see into certain other doctrines. It's just a fact. There's a certain level at which doctrine is built on doctrine. And if they reject the fundamentals and the basics, well, they're not going to get the details and the more complex things that you have to have all these things in place for even to understand. You have to have some sort of frame of reference. And they are sadly lacking a frame of reference about even the purpose of the first advent. And they've been with him for 3.5 years approximately, maybe a little less. And they still don't get it. So are they really going to get that the temple's going to be torn down? Now he tells them directly in chapter 13, this is going to be torn down. This is going to be razed to the ground. And did they accept that? I don't think so. Not at that time. Now they will later. After the fact, they'll see it and say, yep, this came just like Jesus said it would. And many of them won't even live to see the destruction of the temple. John will. We don't know about any of the others. But Peter would appear to be dead before the temple was destroyed. And we certainly know James was, because he was killed early on. He was the first martyr. So what we had with the others, it appears that Paul didn't live to see the destruction of the temple. I think Paul died in about the spring of 68 A.D., he didn't die, he was beheaded. The Romans killed him. Well, and now how are you going to explain this? Now, Jesus has alluded to this, though. Now, there have been subtle clues in his teaching, if people were paying attention, in the details, where he's alluded to the ecclesia. Now, they don't understand what he's talking about. They would just view it in terms of an assembly, like a synagogue. But Jesus is clearly talking about something much different than the synagogue when he says, upon this rock I will build my ecclesia. And then say, for instance, and you get into Matthew in the passage on church discipline and dealing with interpersonal problems among believers. He says, if you take somebody, then if not, tell it to the church. Well, who's the church? Jesus hasn't identified it. And they probably would just simply have, again, seen it as whatever assembly he's got in mind, not, quote, the church. But he's given them tips about this. He's told, and he's going to give them a whole bunch more, because we're going to get into the prophetic discourse, the Mount of Olives discourse coming up here, I believe, in chapter 13. Yeah, chapter 13. He's going to give them a bunch of information. In fact, more information than they can possibly even gap at that time. But he also knew that when he was teaching, that under the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, later on, that the Holy Spirit would bring these words back to their minds, that he would remind them. Verse 22 now, and Jesus answered, saying to them, have faith in God. And is a chi here, actually translated this time, having responded, apokrinomai, again, having considered or responded, judged, literally, the Jesus says, present indicative of the verb lego, to them, dative plural of autos, keep on having, have faith, echo the verb to have, or and you've got a present active imperative here, so in many cases, the force of the present imperative is continual action. Whereas the aorist imperative is most often used to provide a command for a summary action. Now, obviously you've got to be careful with this because this is where first year Greek students get in trouble. Because you have these rules. But then you have to go context, context, context. Does the context here bear that? Well, I don't think there's any problem here with it bearing the continual imperative. Keep on having faith in God. It's not like you just have faith in God once. It is a command to keep exercising faith. That when your faith breaks down, as you're going to find out, other things start to break down. But we can only walk by faith, essentially, if we're going to be successful. In the race when we run that only one is going to win, the one that's going to win is going to be the one that walks by faith, not by sight. So keep on having faith. Pistis here can refer, again, it's used two ways typically in the scriptures. It's used in an active sense, that is faith you extend or apply towards something. And it's used in an objective sense, the faith, what is believed, the body of truth, what one believes. So it's used, again, in a subjective and an objective sense. Well, this is the subjective use of it. Keep exercising faith in God. Literally, it's of God, but the reality is, of course, pistuo, I believe, takes the dative, typically, and pistis, I think, takes the genitive. But here, it's no more than for us would be, we would translate it in God, and that's really the force of it here in the Greek. That's faith directed at God. And in that sense, of course, it's an objective genitive. Faith, your faith, God receives your faith, as it were. Truly, I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and cast into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says is going to happen, it will be granted him. Truly, again, the word we expect, amen. Amen in the Greek here. Again, that which is certain, that which is secure, that which is reliable, that which can be counted on. That which is stable. Therefore can be trusted. Trust me, he says. I say, present indicative of Lego again, to you all, dative plural of Sue. That, Hottie here introduces the content of what he's going to tell them. I say to you, and then it would be just actually a quote, but they don't put the quotes until later on down for some reason. I don't know why, but they didn't translate it here, so that's fine. Doesn't hurt anything. I say to you that whoever is actually the relative pronoun host coupled with the particle of contingency on. Host means who. On makes it indefinite. Whoever. Whoever might say, aorist subjunctive of ipon, to this mountain, and Mark has used this kind of construction pretty regularly throughout this book. I've gotten to where now I know exactly what he's doing. It essentially has the force of a conditional clause. If anyone says to this mountain, is essentially the force of it. But again, the indefinite nature of it is that it's not limiting who might do it. If anyone might say, ipon, the indicative, that's the aorist of Lego, to the mountain, to horos, H-O-R-O-S with the definite article, and then that's followed by the dative of the near demonstrative, houtos, this mountain. Most likely in view, well, you've only got two real choices because the use here was first it's got the definite article, and then it's qualified by the adjective, this mountain. So it's a mountain they're close to. It's not a mountain that's way, way off. So it's probably either the Mount of Olives, if they're still on the Mount of Olives, depending upon where that fig tree was. Or if they've come down off the Mount of Olives and they're ascending up into Jerusalem, it was also called a mountain, even though the Mount of Olives was higher, but Jerusalem was still called a mountain. It was known as Mount Zion, for one thing. So there's only a couple of choices, and it doesn't really materially affect the interpretation, as we're going to see which mountain is in view. If anyone says to this mountain, be lifted up, aorist passive imperative. It's a command to the mountain. Iro is the verb, A-I-R-O, which typically means to lift up, to lift up and take away is the idea. To uproot something. Be lifted up, it's a passive, somebody has to do it. You would assume in many of these passives, they're divine passives, that God is seen as the agent that would do this. Be lifted up and be cast or thrown is balo. You got a connective chi there, then the verb to throw or cast, balo, into the sea. B-A-L-L-O. Be cast into the sea. Into the sea is a directional preposition, ice, plus the definite article, plus thalassa. T-H-L-A-S-S-A, the word for sea. For them, they would probably instantaneously think of the Mediterranean. That would be the sea they were the most familiar with. I mean, they know about the Sea of Galilee and the Dead Sea's down there. But the Med is the huge one that they would know about. I mean, he could say, you know, into any sea. He doesn't define it here. And does not doubt in his heart. And as chi, you got the negative may here. Plus the verb, aorist passive subjunctive of diakrino. D-I-A-K-R-I-N-O. This literally means to judge, dia through. Hence, to make a distinction between things. Passively, it comes to be used of one who tries to see the two views, but can't make up his mind, essentially. Can't judge. And so it has the idea of being double-minded or being at odds within oneself. To doubt, essentially. And does not doubt in his heart. N is preposition N plus the word heart, cardia, K-A-R-D-I-A, and then the genitive of altas. So to doubt something in the heart means that you really don't believe it. That the real you, the current you, as you exist right this second, if you consider something, whether it's true or not, do I believe that? Do I accept that? You know whether or not you have faith in something, or you know, but now obviously this is something that people outside you can't see. Only you can really know this. Well, do I really believe this to be true? Well, only you really know what you believe. And obviously that heart function, as we pointed out, the heart changes, as it were, because the heart is the center of everything, and it contains everything, and your heart is essentially a synonym for you. I thought I was going to get through this. I'm not. We're going to have to stop because our time's up here, but we will go ahead and do the exegesis of this and continue on here tomorrow evening. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship together in the things of your plan. We pray that you would sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.